I want to turn again to Hebrews in chapter 2. We want to consider Jesus, the apostle and the high priest of our faith. We will begin reading in chapter 2, verse 5, and read the rest of the chapter to chapter 3, verse 1. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5. For God did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking, but one is testified somewhere, saying, What is man that you remember him, or the son of man that you're concerned about him? You've made him a little lower than the angels, and you've crowned him with glory and honor, and have appointed him over the works of your hands. You've put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him, but now we do not yet see all things subject to him. But we see Jesus, made a little lower than the angels, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for every man. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he's not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly he does not give help to angels, he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. We find here in the book of Hebrews, indeed, the corollary to what our brother Ed is sharing. Here in this wonderful book, we see the incarnation expressed once again. If you'll see the opening verses of the book itself in chapter 1, verse 1, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. And when he had made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. The Lord has used, in order to communicate who he is down through the centuries, not only this creation, but of course, our brother Ed hasn't shared this, but, he did. Many messengers, prophets who came and shared a word here and there. But in the last days, and this is where we are, he sent his Son. It's the clearest communication that God has ever made to man. He sent his son of his exact image and representation to live upon this earth. And after living that wonderful life for those years, he died, purified us from sins, and now is sat down at the majesty on high with the majestic name. We have been talking about this book of Hebrews because it's a prophetic book. And when you open this letter, it isn't a letter of teaching so much as exhortations. Actually, it's strong warnings to Christians who are doodling in the shadows, but also strong encouragements to those who are running after Jesus as the best. Looking unto Jesus, running the race set before them, looking away unto Jesus. To them, this is a very encouraging book. But it's interesting, most of us, because we have many residual problems in our Christian life, we come to the book of Hebrews with a bit of hesitation. And so for those of you who just more recently arrived, the first evening, I basically shared that the first good approach into the book of Hebrews is to go in as a worshiper. And we took up there in chapter 2 where this person referred to was actually David, who wrote Psalm 8. This wonderful psalm of worship where under the stars he was blown away by the majesty of God's name imprinted over the moon and the stars and the planets and all. And as he saw the size and the dimensions of God's work of his fingers, he cried out, "What is man? What is man?" In contrast to this, what is man? And God revealed to him something. Man has a purpose, a very important purpose in this world. As a matter of fact, it's the crowning piece of his creation. This man, who is made lower than the angels, is to be the testimony on earth of what God is like. And he is to be fruitful and multiply. And he's to take dominion and subdue the enemy, even Satan. We're to put our foot upon Satan's neck. This is the purpose of man, to rule over the animal kingdom. We shouldn't be afraid of tigers and lions. We just need to learn how to tell them to stop. But because of sin, we lost this privilege. Because we lost the majestic name. The funny thing about human beings is, even though we're like the highest form on this earth in flesh of any living being, we don't have much power except by the majestic name. And when we lost that with sin, why, that's why even men jump up on chairs when there's a mouse in the room. The reverse has happened, and now we're afraid of everything. Even the smallest, tiny little animals, you know, viruses. People are afraid of catching cold, getting sick. You know, there's so many hypochondriacs around. I would like to recommend all young people become a doctor. This job can only get better. Anyway. But this David's song that he sang in Psalm 8 has now been finished, as we see here in the Hebrews chapter 2. Because although David could see this is the purpose of man, to not be standing up on a chair afraid of the animals, but to be taking authority over this world. He's the vice regent, as it were, over this world. That's the destiny of a man. That's what you and I should be doing. We should be God's vice regents upon this earth. But even though David saw that, he couldn't do it. What a heart David had that he saw things he couldn't enter into. It was impossible until his son, Jesus, came. And in the coming of Jesus, Jesus finished the symphony. Oh, what a finish it was. Even as the writer of Hebrews says, well, we don't yet see ourselves in this position of purpose that God has destined for us, but we see Jesus. He made it. He did it. He was faithful. He was perfect. He ruled by the name. We see Jesus. And furthermore, now we see Jesus not only sitting in the glory, but Jesus going, "Come on, boys." And Jesus bringing many sons to glory now. He wasn't just supposed to break through as the only one and only sitting on the throne. Why, he wants a bride. He happens to have a bride made out of sons. Yeah, it gets a little strange in these, you know, these terms. But you understand, he wants a whole kingdom of blessed ones that know him and he knows them and all of this. So he's bringing us to glory. Whether you go willingly, or whether you got scrape marks on the back of your sneakers, he's going to bring many sons to glory. That's the plan. That's what we just read right here. What a wonderful plan. So we need to be worshipers of Jesus. This whole chapter 1 in Hebrews is all worship. About how he's better than the angels. And quotes different Old Testament scriptures about how great this Son of God is. It's a wonderful worship. But now it's time for us to enter in. It's time for us to move beyond just being a David sitting back and saying, whoa, look at God's purpose for man. Well, it's time. We have to enter in. And the Lord has a scheme to enter in, knowing that we all like to settle down in the shadows, settle down in the good, because the best is what he wants for you. But the best means you got to live by faith and pursue Jesus, whom not having seen you love. It's not an awful lot of perks when you're pursuing the best, except unseen perks, which are coming your way. Our brother David Cher, you know, that job, that's just a bonus. That's a good thing. But the best thing is what's going on in here. Yeah. As the Lord's working in your life, see. And so the Lord loves you so much that he's completely messing up your life. He's shaking it up. He's got to shake the good out of it. You only want the best. And, of course, that's what we shared about yesterday. The Lord loves you so much. Once you say, I want the best, he says, I'm glad you said that, now I'm going to shut down all the good, one by one, until all you got's the best. And so you go through a shaking, and you go through a restlessness. See, God didn't want the children of Israel to come out of Egypt so they could live in the wilderness. Now, that was good, actually. You know, they had manna every morning, good healthy food, and the shoes never wore out. Well, they could have lived all their lives in the wilderness, but God had the best for them. A land flowing with milk and honey. He said, come on, let's go. And so they couldn't enter their rest until they got in where God wanted them to be. And the trouble with many Christians is they got just enough religion to bug them and not enough to bless them. So he's got to knock out the props of the good until you're just clutching on to Jesus. You see, that was the problem with these Hebrew Christians. You see, you can see that the angle here is, he calls them the seed of Abraham, because his focus is on these Christians who become believers in Jesus the Messiah, but they're still hanging on to things. They're still sacrificing Passover lambs, but they have the Lamb of God. Let this be your lamb, and let go of all the shadows. And this is generally the exhortation. Now, let's not forget that these Hebrew Christians are going through a lot of persecution. In 68 AD, or when this letter was written, which most people believe was about that time, they were undergoing the seizure of their homes for their faith. So some of them were being imprisoned for their faith. So now, this just wasn't like the kind of persecution that's subtle forms like we see here. Our brother David comes from a country where if you're a Christian and you get too uppity, they just throw you in the jail, leave you there. And that's the kind of situation that the writer here is trying to address and encourage these people to listen and be encouraged by the Word of God and enter in. But we see here in chapter 3, verse 1, that we come to this passage and says, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. He specifically wants his readers now to lay hold of Jesus, the best. And he has two specific things in mind that he wants to lay before them. He is trying to show them the humanity of Jesus, especially in two aspects. One, if you know the human Jesus as your high priest, then you can draw near. to the holiest place. That's where He wants you to be. To live the best, you need to be with Him in the Holy of Holies. Draw near. Only the high priest can help us get in there. And that high priest must be human. And then tonight, Lord willing, when I share my last message, it will just be about the apostle who will teach us to go outside the camp. Because that's where the human apostle leads. So we have a Jesus. He is the Son of God. He is God. He is divine. He is the last word. He is the one who saved us from our sins. But now the writer of Hebrews is saying, you know, my dear brothers, you are Hebrew Christians, and I think you have too transcendental a Jesus. I want Jesus to come down where you can see Him and lay hold of Him and let Him help you in your life to move toward being a glory man. That's your destiny and mine, to be a glory man, to do what God created us to do. And the only way we can do that is with the help of this very human Jesus. Now, next time we'll share on apostle. This time we want to share on the high priest. And can I just leave at least one phrase in your mind before you fall off into sweet, peaceful sleep? It is this exhortation. Here is the voice of the high priest, and may you hear it from now on, if you haven't already, every day of your life, when you rise up in the morning, and when you go to bed. The high priest has a simple thing to say to you. Two words. Draw near. Those are key words in Hebrews. So could we just look at their usage a few times. The first time we see the high priest saying this is in chapter 4 and verse 16. Therefore let us draw near with confidence. Draw near, brothers. Don't stay in the shadows. Don't stay outside the holy place. That's good. You know, dancing around the brazen altar. You know, the picture is sort of like this. You know, in the Christian life, our life is to be lived in the tabernacle. And that includes the brazen altar where we preach the gospel. We see the Spirit holding Jesus lifted up on the cross for all to see. How wonderful to be there at the brazen altar. And then having been saved, to be washed in that wonderful labor. But our destiny is to get into the holy place. And there get the revelation of the Holy Spirit at the lampstand. And there to eat the very Word of God, the bread that He provides for us. And there go to that incense altar and learn how to be a worshiper. But that's not it. Now the curtain's been torn into the Holy of Holies. Meet with God yourself, you and God, one-on-one, spirit to spirit, communion all the time. And for that reason, the high priest is the one who can draw you through the Holy of Holies, into the Holy of Holies, where you're there with the living God. Draw near, brothers. Don't stay out in the outer court just preaching the gospel. That gospel's for you, and that gospel's for this world, but you enter in, go deeper, draw near with confidence, is the word he says. Chapter 7, verse 19. For the law made nothing perfect, and on the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. When you have the better hope based on better promises, based on a better covenant, based on a better Savior, you draw near. Chapter 7, verse 25. Therefore, Jesus is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. And we'll see a little bit more what that means today. How wonderful that we can draw near to God. But it says that He saves to the uttermost those who draw near. You got to be in the zone, in the holy zone, to be saved to the uttermost. If you're out on the outside, you just saved to the sometimes. We're barely saved. You know what I mean? No. Get into the Holy of Holies where you're saved to the uttermost. Yeah, what a difference. Chapter 10, verse 1. or the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices offered year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Those dear Jewish saints drew near to that temple all the time, offering sacrifices, but they never could draw near. They drew near but couldn't draw near. They drew as near as they could. They had to stay outside, as near as they could come. Now we, God forbid, we should be Christians who stay on the outside. Now that we've got the way in. Okay? And then finally in chapter 10, verse 22, we all know this one, but let's start from 19 because it's such a precious section. Therefore, brethren, since we've confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Praise God. Draw near. Now you can imagine this from the Old Testament. Let's just go back to the tabernacle when things were simple and there was just a little tent. The temple got pretty complicated. You know, if you've ever seen an actual mock-up model of the temple, man, they added a lot of stuff. It's special. There were special columns and all kinds of stuff. You know. But the original tabernacle is really kind of simple. But now let's just imagine that Joe Blow, that's you, you're wanting to come in the Old Testament days and you want to offer a sacrifice. Now, you already know. You've heard stories of 26 people who died because they touched the curtain or because they sneezed on the brazen altar and they were killed. All kinds of stories, true and false. You know, there's a whole legend of things. You know about the priest who went in there jingling his bells and suddenly the jingling stopped and they dragged him out by a rope, you know, and his face looked like something from Raiders of the Lost Ark. Hey, you've heard all these stories. And now your mama, the only one who rules over you, says, that's your wife, says, now go up to the house of God and offer an offering. You go up there, and you got your little lamb behind you, and you hear the bell of that lamb going, ding, 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 ding. The lamb's just walking normally. It's your shaking hand on the rope that's causing all the jingling. And you get up there, and that's how the priest knows you're coming for an offering. You can hear the jingling, and you can hear your teeth chattering and your knees knocking. And he comes out of the tent. And he says, what do you want to do? You want to offer something? Yeah. He says, okay, let's go in. He says, okay, here's how you go in. You follow me and the lamb. Here we go. And he takes the lamb, he starts to walk, and you follow him through, see? This is the idea of the high priest. And he takes it through. He says, okay, now lay your hands on that animal. It's okay, you can do it. You won't fry. Okay. You lay it in. And then he kills it. And he takes the blood. And he puts maybe some blood here and there. And he more or less does the whole thing for you. But you see, that was your sacrifice you just made. And this is the picture exactly that the writer of Hebrews is trying to convey to us. Now, do you want to go into the holiest place? You want to draw near? Well, you need some help. That little blue button on your Cadillac's not going to get you into the holiest place. What is that called? OnStar. Yeah. You know, you can't call up and say, okay, Jesus, I'm driving in now. Which way do I go? Make my right, make my left. No, something more precious than that. And so we see now the book of Hebrews is going to tell us how to do it. Now the first thing we have to do is recognize that our calling is heavenly. Right? Partakers of a heavenly calling. Consider Jesus. And what he's asking us to do is to look heavenward. Now it may sound strange, but to see the human Jesus, you have to look heavenward. And so he's asking us to look heavenward. Now that doesn't mean you look beyond the clouds and beyond the stars. It means spiritually you look up by faith. And there is one there who's waiting for you to acknowledge him. The book of Hebrews is very unique. You know, in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we see at various times the heavens opened And what happens? God looks down and sees his son. He says, ah, this is my beloved son. Now the book of Hebrews does the same thing. It opens the heavens, but it's so that we can look up and see Jesus sitting on the throne. And so in the Gospels and Hebrews, the only books that kind of do this, it opens the heavens. And the writer of Hebrews says, look, it's open. Look up. Who is there? Oh, it's Jesus. And he's a very human guy. You know, he's got some whiskers. The right side's a little curly. Left side's pretty straight. He's got eyes, normal eyes. This is a shock to you, for you to realize Jesus may be 5'6". Dark complexion, you know, hair that's wavy or not. He's a human being. Forevermore, he's a human being. Wait till you see him. Be quite surprised. He may be diminutive in size, according to us hulking Germans and all this kind of stuff, but believe me, when he stands up, you go down. There's a spiritual size to Jesus and a glory that's now on him that makes him look like a monster. I mean, he's huge. He's awful in glory, in the original meaning of the word awful. And so we have to look up and see him as the heavens are open to us, and we're allowed to see by the word of God just who he is. There he is, the Son of God. He sat down at the right hand of majesty. He's finished the work. And there he is. And that's our high priest. And that's our apostle. We see the angels all around him, and they're helping, but they have no importance in the whole scheme of things. It's the guy on the throne that everybody's helping, you see. And so you do see those angels around. And we see this Jesus. Now, the writer of the Hebrews, in talking about this high priest, makes several different approaches, and they all talk about the same thing, the fact that we can come because he's a human being. But he uses different aspects of his humanity, as it were, to appeal to us at different places. So there in chapter 2, if you'll go back, we see some things about Jesus that are initially mentioned as far as his humanity goes. Consider Jesus. The first statement as the high priest is this: he's uniquely fitted to us. In other words, he became a man. It says in verse 10, it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. Verse 14, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also took of the same flesh and blood, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death and of the devil. Verse 16, assuredly he does not give help to angels, he gives help to men. Therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest. Now, he couldn't be merciful if he didn't know the shoes we've been walking in. So he came down. And in things pertaining to God, he made propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he's also able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Now here we meet perhaps the first group of those who are fearful of entering in. These are those people who are perhaps newer Christians, who have been recently under the blackmail of the devil. They're for fear of death, they've been a slave all their lives to Satan for some reason or another. And these people are weak because their conscience is weak. There's still that new Christian who feels like, how could I ever do this? How could I possibly go in? I'm just so young and my conscience is bothering me. And my conscience makes me feel like I'm not worthy and not capable. And now this Jesus comes to you as high priest and says, you know what? I became just exactly like you. And the first point I want to make for this conscience-stricken Christian who dares not draw near is what Jesus said as the antidote. And here it is. My brother, I'm not ashamed of you. Now that's the point is made up there where it says, verse 11, for both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one, for which reason he's not ashamed to call them brethren. He looks at you and here you are, struggling Christian. Hey, you feel like you're anywhere but in the Holy of Holies, way outside, maybe past the outer tent curtains. And here comes Jesus, the high priest, out to you and says, hey, brother, I'm not ashamed of you. He said, what? I'm so weak. My conscience is bothering me. It's Satan's still got blackmail over me. He's got me afraid of this. He's got me afraid of that. I'm afraid maybe I'm not good enough to get to heaven. I'm afraid maybe I'm not really truly a Christian. You know how those young ones are like that. They're not sure yet. They're Christians, but they're... And he comes and says, now this will heal you. You're my brother. He's very human in that. You're my brother. I'm not afraid to call you brother, and I'm not afraid to stand with you. I'm not afraid to sing with you. I'm not afraid to pray with you. I'm not afraid to fellowship with you, because you're my brother. What made you feel so ashamed? It's some of that old blackmail of the devil. He's made you afraid all your life of this thing and that thing, this sin that can never be forgiven, and this thing that can never be corrected, and this thing that can never be made up, and this. He's got a black ball list for you that would keep you out of the Masonic Lodge. and you're afraid until he comes to you and says, I'm not ashamed of you. Now, you know, the thing about Jesus is he's more likely to do that than even other Christian men. There's some Christian men, you know, well, you meet him as you go around. You know, if you're hale and hearty and saved by grace, you just accept somebody newly saved. But, you know, there's some brothers who are like the moral policemen. And so if some guy is smoking, they go, ooh. Jesus never do that. You know, Jesus hugs people who still smoke. Amen. Did you know the smell of smoke never bothered Jesus? He went into those places where those publicans and sinners were drinking. So I'm sorry, they were drinking. Now Jesus didn't join with them and, you know, have a stein or two and go staggering home as a witness like some guys try to do. But you know something? Jesus could hug somebody who's drinking a beer. You think that bothers him? Do you think he is so kind of, I'm so glad we don't have somewhere in the Gospel of Matthew, you know, chapter somewhere like 9, where it says, and Jesus came upon a man full of leprosy, and Jesus went, ooh. All right, Jesus treated that leper like a human being. Like the man he was, and say, I will, of course I will, be thou clean. And that's what Jesus is up to. He didn't come to condemn the world. He came to say, you're my brother, come on. Zacchaeus, you're my brother. Oh, no, I'm not worthy. I've done this and that. I've stolen money. I'm up in a tree. Come on down. We're family. Salvation's come to you today. Because I say so. And sometimes people who are afraid to even say, I'm saved by God's grace, and I see Jesus despite all of my failures. Jesus comes and says, well, I don't care what you think. You're saved. You're my brother. I'm not ashamed about it. Get over it. There's a wonderful little phrase that he uses here in verse 18. Jesus has been tempted in every way like we have been. He's been down the block. We'll notice that in the next scripture we look at, but suffice it to say, it says there in verse 18, since he himself was tempted in that which he suffered, he's able to come to the aid, or the succor, if you got an old Bible, of those who are tempted. And then I read a Greek scholar alternate translation on that, and his translation was this: for since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he runs to every cry. He runs to every cry. There's nobody more merciful than the human, merciful high priest Jesus, especially for brand new Christians. He says, you're forgiven before you pray the prayer. He knows how weak it all begins, how small that little born-again spirit seems inside of you. Your soul hadn't even quite got adjusted to living by a new life. So Jesus always comes running to every cry. Oh, I love the mercy of God when somebody gets saved. And you know what happens when they get saved? They're a present to you. They've got 100 questions. God gives them to you. Says, now you take care of them. And you call them brother. Just like Ananias called Saul. What a shock that was for Saul. For there's nobody Ananias from Damascus to say, brother Saul, Jesus has sent me to you. That's the first time he ever heard anybody call him brother. And it was somebody he was going to persecute. What mercy. And that's just a little picture of Jesus. He comes to you. He says, you're my brother. Come on, let's sing a song. I can't. I'm not worthy. Come on. Let's sing, But We See Jesus. How do you feel? You feel condemned? But we see Jesus. And he gets you under the blood even before you know to ask to get under the blood. And he forgives your sins before you even know to confess your sins. You know, I didn't really clearly understand those things for a couple of years as a Christian. Just kind of automatically, I just felt ashamed. He said, that's good enough. Till I could start to take it, you know, and say, oh, Lord, cover me by your blood. Forgive me for my sin. I repent. I turn from it. Before I knew all that parlance, Jesus the man, you know what I'm saying. He came to you. And in your weakness says, you know what? I know exactly what you're going through. And I run to every cry. Listen, you call me night or day. Anytime, night or day, you call me on that cell phone, I am there. I listen to your every cry. Now, other Christians, within 2 months of your salvation, will get quite upset with your crying. Will you stop your crying? Jesus never does that, you know. Because he knows you got to get to a certain place of growth to where things can start to take hold. And they will. But the conscience-weakened Christian is so fearful and so into their feelings and everything. They can't move past that yet. And so here comes the high priest to make you feel like you're a brother. He says, you're going to be a glory man. He said, I dare not to think. Even David in his testimony, you know, he dares not to just think about all of these things. And Jesus says, well, I dare think about it, and you're in. So he bucks us up with his courage when we don't have courage ourselves. He says, the devil after you in any kind of way, I died that he no longer could be after you. Stop listening to his blackmail. You know, when I got saved, I had to go make some things right and confess some things to some people, some things I'd done wrong. And one thing was I was a student in college and I'd cheated on a test. And, you know, God put that in my heart. And you know how it is. You don't sleep all night long. And I went to the professor the next day. He said, you know what? I looked on the paper of so-and-so there. I just couldn't think of what, you know, and I just looked over. And I was wrong, but because I got the answer. The professor said, don't do it again. That was it. I thought I was going to get kicked out of the school. You know, I had to take a course over again, all this stuff. Because it was about, it was at the end of the course. When I'd done it, was earlier on. And by God's grace, the guy says, okay, don't do it again. And I pictured myself in jail next to the university. You know what I mean? And my wife handing me bread through the bars. And my whole life was over. You know, I tell you, the devil blackmails people over the smallest things and makes you think that this time they're not going to forgive you. This time you're going to be done in. This time... And all of that stuff, Jesus says, forget it. You're my brother. Let's go through this together. And you find his mercy on every hand because he's ready to hear your... He runs to your every cry. Yes. Praise God. Well, that brings us to chapter 4 in the next great passage showing the high priest once again showing up. And the ground is quite simple, quite similar, except... that now we see somebody perhaps a little further along, as I imagine. And in verse 14, we find the passage. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. But one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. What a precious passage. We all have held on to this and cried over this passage. Now, I say that this passage, although repeats much of the thought in chapter 2, adds this kind of thought. First of all, this matter of sympathy. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness. The actual word sympathy and the word used in the Greek is sympatheo, which is in Greek where we get our word sympathy from, means to suffer with. He's not a high priest who can't suffer with you. In other words, when you're going through some kind of a thing, he actually goes through it with you to some degree. He's not one of these people who says, oh, now don't you worry yourself about it. No, but because he's been through these things, he's been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin, he really understands the depth of the humanity and the suffering of somebody who's been tempted. Because this person, as I'm imagining it now, has gone a little beyond just that person with a conscience problem, and this is a person who knows they're a sinner. I was fully 2 years as a Christian before I really saw what a sinner I was. You know what I mean? I got saved by an invitation for Jesus to come, and I truly got saved. But after a couple of years, man, I saw not just the sins, I saw sin, S-I-N, the principle in my life, that I could turn anything into sin. And at that time, I felt ashamed. The last place I could ever imagine myself is drawing near into the Holy of Holies. If it weren't for the high priest, the human Jesus, who said, look, boy, I was tempted in every way like you are. If you're a sinner, you've been tempted to hate. You know, all of these dark energies had passed through Jesus' body as well. The desire to hate, the desire for revenge, the desire, the impulse of lust, the desire to save your own neck, the desire to lie, the desire to not forgive. All of these kinds of sins. To disobey, to just be selfish, to be fearful, and especially to be proud. Now, don't you think Jesus was so beyond us that he didn't feel all of those things in his life? The enemy had a chance to prick him in every one of those kinds of temptations and many more. Because he was fully human. He felt them all. He knew what lust is. Don't think he was so naive. Please. Don't dishonor our human Lord. He came down here to taste it all. So don't you think he doesn't understand perfectly what you're going through. It cost him so much. You know, he suffered every day he lived on this earth. He suffered every day. And if it weren't the temptations of sin, it was the oppression of sin. Can you imagine just abiding with people so negative, so critical, so murderous, so lecherous, so treacherous? Just dealing with people every day, even working in the wood shop. It's a test and a trial with people thieving and stealing. He could tell when somebody was lying. He had to live with it every day, shut his mouth, bear up under that suffering. And he did it so that he could fully say to you, as he does, and sometimes he's come to me in a way so matter-of-fact, it's blown me away. And said, Dana, I know exactly what you're going through, but I didn't sin. And I can help you get through this. Oh, I so appreciate Jesus. He is a mighty, divine Son of God, but he was just a man. And I think especially for men, this is so important to understand that. I mean, when it comes to talking and comes to confessing your sin, he says, come on into the throne of grace. Let's do a deal here. You tell me your problems, I'll give you grace and mercy. That's a faithful high priest. That's a merciful high priest. If he hadn't been a human being, he would have been faithful anyway, but he couldn't have been merciful because he hadn't been there. But because he's a human being, he's been there. He's been there. He knows exactly what you go. Come on. Come on. Let's go to the throne of grace. Come on now. Stop. Stop your fussing. Stop your feeling guilty. Stop your saying, oh, I'm just a sinner. I don't deserve to be in. You just come with me now. Let's go to the throne of grace. And it says, and receive mercy and find grace to help in a time of need. You see, we need to come to the throne of grace in a time of need. We come there, and I like this picture. You know, we receive mercy and find grace. I think when we receive mercy, we just come into His presence, and His mercy is already on us. We just, it's received. You don't even ask for it. But then you ask for the grace. Lord, forgive me. Once again, bring me under Your precious blood. And He does, because He's full of mercy, full of grace. And so we can come to Him, because He's so human, and He understands our lives. The next passage, which also has to do with His priesthood, is immediately following there in chapter 5. And we find that here the particular feature is that for those who are suffering and who have been broken, He understands. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God. In other words, He's an intercessor for man. In order to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. And He can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since He Himself is also beset with weaknesses. This talking about the priesthood in general, being men, they were all weak. And so when somebody came with a sin, of course, these priests, they could be merciful because they're beset by the same temptations. But that's why Jesus was made a man too. Because He deals gently with us, understanding our weaknesses. And then it talks about His own humanity in verse 7. In the days of His flesh, He offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save Him from death. He was heard because of His piety. Although He was a son, He learned obedience from the things which He suffered. And having been made perfect, He became to all those who obey Him the source of eternal salvation. So Jesus has come as a priest to intercede for those who are suffering and those who are broken. He's suffered. He's cried out with a loud crying, oh God, save me, oh God, deliver me. He's cried out, but He always said, but not my will, but thine be done. And He learned obedience from the things He suffered. Listen, there's brothers here. I know you're suffering. You're suffering from things. Doesn't have to be physical necessarily, but you're suffering. And here again, isn't it wonderful we find a human Jesus who suffered too? If you ever put Him so high that you can't see Him on His knees just crying like a baby, asking the Father to help Him there in the Garden of Gethsemane, then you just don't understand who Jesus is. He knows that brokenness. He knows that weakness. He knows sometimes you have even almost no strength to pray. You're just broken and down on the ground. And you know something? Our Jesus, the high priest, He's been there. He knows all about that. And because He's been there and because He went through that, He is able to save those who come to Him. How wonderful this intercession is that He has granted to us by His obedience. You know, of course, we know that verse in chapter 7, verse 25. Well, let's look at it again. Talking about our holy, innocent, undefiled, separated high priest. In verse 25, it says, therefore, He is able also to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. You can draw near to Him now. Why? Because He's sitting on His throne and He's resting in intercession. Now, most of us are working at it. If you're interceding for somebody, you've taken on a burden and it's some exercise. Well, Jesus also intercedes for us, but He rests in His intercession. Listen, He delights to intercede. He ever lives to make intercession. Oh, the angels come and say, Jesus, you forgot your lunch. He said, oh, but I was interceding for those precious brothers down there on the hill. He delights to make intercession. It isn't one of these, he puts down the heavenly chronicles and says, well, I got to go back to work. And he turns off the TV and he says, "Oh Lord, now I just pray for Brother Steve." You know, as if he's like going through the motions of something, you know, some kind of office he's fulfilling. Now he delights to make intercession and to save us to the uttermost. He doesn't just want to save you a little bit. Give him a chance. Come to him and say, "Jesus, intercede for me. Please help me." Jesus says, "I've just been waiting for you to say it." Don't you ever think he says, "Now I am ashamed of you." No, no. You come there, you press in, you draw near. Draw near to this intercessor. He knows your weaknesses. He's been crushed himself. If you've known that experience, and he has something for you. And then we go into chapter 8. And again, his high priesthood continues on as he becomes to us the mediator of a better covenant. Oh, how wonderful this new covenant is. And here is for people who feel like they're not solidly in the Word of God. They don't quite know their covenant yet. Well, what do you do about that? Okay, I'm saved, I'm a Christian, but you know, sometimes I'm not so sure. This and that. He says, come to me. I'm the mediator. Let's do the deal. So verse 6 of chapter 8. Now he's obtained a more excellent ministry by as much as he's also the mediator of a better covenant, which has better promises. How wonderful is this mediation? We look at a few of the details just for the sake of notice here. Verse 10. "This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I'll put my laws into their minds. I'll write them on their hearts. And I'll be their God, and they shall be my people. They shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord.' For all will know me, from the least to the greatest of them. I'll be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." When he said a new covenant, he's made the first obsolete. And there's our high priest. Now he's drawn up a new covenant and sealed it with his blood. And now he's the mediator. Now that means that you might feel, not understanding how great is the grace of this covenant, you might feel that there is still a gap between you and God. Now, do you feel that way? Well, many times we feel that way, you see. There's no more gap. He's the mediator. He's got you both by the hand, you see. He's made the closure. There's no gap between you and God anymore because he's there as the mediator, and he's settled it. So here's what he does. It isn't that you start to learn about God. It's that he takes you through this process. Oh, how wonderful that he does this. And he fills the gap up, if you want to put it that way. That is, he takes the laws from your mind and he just puts them down in your heart. Now, only a very good high priest surgeon can do something like that. And when he does that, then God becomes God to you. And you become who you're supposed to be. Listen, I will be their God and they shall be my people. By his mediatorial abilities, you see. And then he will give you internal instructions so that you might really know God. That is, you know God, not just know about God, but he is the internal mediator who will walk you through this whole process. How wonderful that he bridges this wonderful gap and he teaches you things. You know, my wife, she started to sell real estate now. So she had to get a camera and go into these apartments and take pictures. Now, you can't imagine how terrible a thing this is for a person who doesn't know how to push buttons. My wife has this problem, you know, computer and everything. It's not her thing. So she got this fancy little camera, and she just got it, and I happened to be away on a trip when she got it because she had to go take pictures. Well, the kid next door came over and walked her through the whole process. When I came home, she was so proud. She said, "Dad, I know how to work the thing, and I know how to hook it up to my computer and download the pictures." And I said, "Man, how did you do that?" He said, "LB walked me through the process." Took her through step by step. Okay, you push this button to turn it on, and this happens, and then you got to set this. And man, she got it down. It's because she had a mediator to walk her through the process. Because, you know, the instructions, you don't know quite which direction to hold it. It was just too tough for her. She didn't know how to do it. And then this last section that we have as we're looking at the high priest is there in chapter 10. We read it once, but let's just go back and look at it again. How wonderful this is. And we have something that's clarified for us, and it's worth our while just reading it one more time and seeing what exactly it's saying. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Now, we've got to get the picture straight because sometimes I think we're a little fuzzy on this whole thing. Here is the picture. In the Holy of Holies is where you find the throne of grace. But here is the part you may not quite have gotten clear. Upon that throne of grace is God the Father. And not Jesus. I'll explain why in just a minute. Jesus wants you to know God the Father and have communion with God the Father. Now, this is how he does it. Now may this be a picture that stays in your heart. Jesus, the high priest, who has opened the way for you by his precious blood, he is the one who takes you in to the Father's throne. He is not on the throne, now you have to make your way in yourself. No. He takes you to the brazen altar, he takes you past the laver, he takes you into the holy place, and right into the Holy of Holies. You couldn't find your way in by yourself. But this human high priest says, look, I've been in there. I know the Father. I want you to know the Father. Brothers, I want you to know the Father. Praise God, you're saved and you know the Son. But now you need to know the Father. He's the one on that grace throne. It's the Father who's there. And the high priest is the one who leads you in. Look at this picture. Here we are by his precious blood cleansed in the outer court. And then he takes us in and shows us the ropes. And we know how to go through the trail and get into the Holy of Holies. And this high priest wants us not only to go there in time of trouble, as it says in chapter 4, our life needs to be drawing near into that holy place. Every day when you wake up, here is the high priest saying, good morning, my brother. Let's go. No, I can't go. What I did last night, I yelled at my wife, or I went out and got drunk, or I did something, or rather. He said, okay, let's deal with that right now. Precious blood, cleanse him from an evil conscience. All right, you ready? Now let's go. Every day you'll find the high priest waiting in the outer court for you. He's waiting to bring you in through your soul right into the Spirit and communion with the Father. It's as you get to know the Father that your life is established. Because listen, it isn't that Jesus is full of grace and mercy and we don't know much about the Father because he's kind of upstairs. It's God the Father who's full of mercy and grace. And Jesus just has to come and show us that and drag us in to where we see the Father, full of grace and truth. Oh, may it be that we men grow up as those who have met the Father through the Son. This is indeed how we come to sonship. As long as we are so afraid that we're only looking at the Son, that is Jesus, well, we're saved. And that's wonderful. But you can't look at the Son and him not take you in to see the Father. Because that's what he wants you to do. That's his heart. He wants you to see the unseen Father. He wants you to rest assured you come before the Father. And he's full of mercy and full of grace. It's his throne. And Jesus sits at the right hand. It's clear in the book of Hebrews. You see, the Jews are a little clearer about this. There's only one God on the throne. And Jesus is the Son of God at the right hand. Now, we know that they're all one God. But we need to be straight about this throne of grace. It's God the Father. Welcome, my son. Welcome, my son. I see you came by the new and living way. And there's Jesus standing right by your side. Yep, here he is, Dad. Get you two talking together. If you do that every day of your life when you wake up in the morning, if you meet Jesus in the outer court, let him bring you right through. Let him cleanse you. Ask him to forgive you for whatever. Even things you don't know. We ask the Lord, forgive us. Then we just start to worship. Go right in there. worship Jesus, worship the Father, find ourselves there. This is why he's come as the high priest. Why? That we might draw near. Many Christians seem to be on the outside looking in. If you want the best, then you look at Jesus, your high priest, and let him take you right through the door into the Holy of Holies. There's your God. And you'll see your purpose for living right there. That's it. You're a worshiper of God. Father, we thank you for this good news. We thank you for how human Jesus is. Lord, I pray for every brother in this room, no matter what their conscience says, no matter how badly in sin they've gotten entangled, no matter how deeply they've been broken by circumstances, no matter how ignorant they are of the covenant, or how afraid they are just to come into your presence. We look up and we see Jesus sitting at the right hand of the Father. He is our human and divine high priest. Thank you for the provision of his blood. But thank you that he comes down off his throne and comes down to meet us and brings us in through the holy place by a new and living way into your very presence. Oh, give us that sincere heart. Cleanse us from any evil conscience, that we may enjoy the Holy of Holies with our Holy Father and with his Son. Make this word real to us, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
In a certain way, when we come up here, it's sort of like a mountain top experience. I ran across a song that maybe some of you have heard. It's sung by a lady named Linda Randall. It's called God on the Mountain. Listen to some of the words, as we can experience some things when we go home that might be a little different than up here. It says this: life is easy when you're up on the mountain, and you've got peace of mind like you've never known. But then things change and you're down in the valley. Don't lose faith, for you're never alone. For the God on the mountain is still God in the valley. When things go wrong, he'll make it right. And the God of good times is still the God in the bad times. The God of the day is still God in the night. So when we leave here, it's the same Jesus. When you go back down to the valley, when you go through some tough time, he's still God, right? So when you go back and you're down in that valley and you got a tough time, cling to that same Jesus, okay? We'll be eating lunch again.
Thanks for a reminder.
Except for a few who are banned from eating too much breakfast. They don't get to go anymore. But we do eat at 12, and the gym will be open 1 till 2.